Yeah, Christmas season. A lot of times we forget what Christmas is about. And I encourage every one of us to not forget about Christ, who is the reason that we celebrate Christmas. I don't know if you guys remember when Joseph and Mary went off to celebrate the Passover. They say that Jesus, at 12 years old, had been forgotten, right? Their Passover was about Christ. They were celebrating a religious event and forgot the main person they were celebrating about. So I encourage us this Christmas, let's not forget about Christ, because he's the reason we celebrate Christmas. I want to share with you for a few moments today on something the Lord dealt with in my heart a few years ago, and helped me understand that there's more to being a Christian than being saved. And, you know, last time I spoke, the Holy Spirit put on our hearts the reality that heart of faith, and that God wants to give each one of us here a word for somebody. Not only can he absolutely give us a word for somebody in need, but he can provide a place. He can provide a place for somebody who is hurting, who needs, absolutely needs the Lord, and is seeking. So today, if we can open our Bibles up to the book of Luke, and I'm going to read chapter 15 and verse 8. Chapter 15 and verse 8. I'm also going to read out of Ephesians 4. Last time Fred was here, he preached out of that passage. And then I took him aside and said, "You took my passage. I've got nothing to preach next time." So I had to move over to Luke, but I'm still going to cover some of Ephesians. So this is what Luke 15 and verse 8 says. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then quickly, I'm going to read out of Ephesians 4, which says, "Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." It says in verse 4, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Then verse 11, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children," listen, "tossed and to and fro and carried about with every wind and doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but by speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share." That's important. Every part does its share, causing the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That, there's a lot in that passage. And I hope we understand towards the end of the sermon what I think the Lord wants to speak to us today. But we start with this lost coin in Luke 15. And what if I told you guys that I'd like to introduce you to a panda that eats shoots and leaves? What would you picture? Maybe a panda sitting on a tree, grabbing leaves, eating tree shoots, right? Can I turn your world upside down? Jin, can you present to them the panda? A panda that eats, he shoots his way out, and then he leaves. In the English language, there's what's known as the term homonyms. These are words that are pronounced the same way, have the same spelling, but they differ in their meanings, right? A panda that eats, shoots, and leaves. That describes a little animal that is eating leaves from a tree, and I just introduce you to my version of that panda. Let me give you examples of this. Her favorite fruit is a date. Joe took Amy on a date. They got engaged on March 7th. The students were very engaged in their presentation. The children like to play in the leaves. They don't like it when Daddy leaves. The pencil has a sharp point. It's not polite to point at people. My favorite flower is a rose. He quickly rose from his seat. See, something very similar happens with some of the words when we read Scripture. One of these words is the word lost. In Luke 15, there are three famous parables, one of the ones that we just read. This part of Scripture is also known as the lost and found column. The reason it's referred to as the lost and found column is that we find three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. The most common understanding of the word lost in these parables is that the word is referring to unbelievers. And although the word lost can apply to those who have not accepted Christ as their Savior, it can also refer to straying Christians repenting and being restored. Let's take, for example, 2 Chronicles 17:14. It says, "If my people who are called by my name, who are humble and who pray and who seek my face and who never do anything wrong," that's not what it says. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Or let's take Revelation chapter 2. When God is speaking about the church of Ephesus, he's speaking to the Christians. He's speaking to the church. And he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember, for where you have fallen, and repent." What? He's asking the Christians to repent and to do their first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In the parable of the lost sheep was not one that hadn't been with the shepherd. In the lost sheep was known to the shepherd, and the shepherd had noticed it was missing. The sheep belonged to the fold and had previously been in the fold. The lost coin was lost, but it was lost in the house. The coin was part of the house. The lost son was not a stranger to be found and then adopted. He was already a son. But I'd like to focus on the parable of the lost coin. I've said it before. The loss in this parable doesn't refer to the lack of eternal salvation, but the lack of purpose. I've given this example in the past. If I have a $100 bill and I can use it because it's in my hands and I can spend it, but if I lose it and can't find it, does that mean the $100 bill stops being the $100 bill? No, I just can't use it. A bill's purpose consists of the fact that it can be used. Although it doesn't cease to be valuable, it does, if it's lost, it does cease to be of value. Why? Because it can't fulfill its purpose. A bill is made to be spent. And if it's lost, it's still valuable. It's still worth $100, but it loses. It's not of value. It can't be spent. We can be in the house and we can be lost. Let me put it to you this way. We can sit in church every Sunday thinking that, that's all there is to Christianity and never, ever go past being an idle listener. But when the lamp is lit, according to the parable, when the scripture says that the coin is found, when you understand through God's word that you were made for more, that God has a plan, and that you were made, you have a purpose in your life, that through God's word you were made for more, that God has a plan and a purpose, that you've been found. That's what Bible-based, Christ-centered preaching does. It opens our eyes to be people of action. Listen, filled with purpose, kingdom-minded, gospel preaching, soul-winning, Jesus-centered, people-loving Christians with an understanding that the purpose of life is to live a life of purpose. See, Psalms 119 and 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Where would we be without the word of God? We'd be lost. I love one of the passages in the Old Testament where God is speaking to Abraham. And you know what the scripture says? That he makes a covenant with Abraham and he puts him to sleep. You know why? Because it's God's word that matters. It's God making a covenant with us. I'm so glad he put me to sleep when the dealings were going on, because I would not have been able to keep my end of the bargain. But God is a faithful God. God is a good God. God's word, we'd be lost without it. Another of the most misunderstood words in the Bible is one we often use and we often read about, and that's the word saved. See, we hear the word used countless times in regards to whether or not we are saved eternally. How many times have we asked people if they're saved? Alluding to whether or not they're going to be going to heaven. See, the problem is that when we read scripture, the word doesn't usually mean what we think it means. Getting saved is not always about going to heaven. Most often when Christians use the word saved, their thought process is forgiveness of sins. They're thinking about these concepts: escaping hell, going to heaven when they die, receiving eternal life. But did you know that the word saved more often than not refers to deliverance and not going to heaven? We can be delivered or saved from almost anything. We can be saved from sickness. We can be saved from running into an accident. We can be saved from our enemies. We can be saved from economic hardship. We can be saved from embarrassment, from earthquakes, from floods, from making mistakes even while I preach. The storms. We can be saved from almost anything. I can be saved from falling into sin and destroying my life. I can be saved from ruining my marriage, from ruining my family. We've all used the words, I can save them from hardship. See, the vast majority of times the word saved is used in Scripture, it's not used in reference to receiving eternal life or going to heaven when we die, but instead it's used as just described, delivered from something, and not synonymous with going to heaven. Let me give you some examples. The Israelites were saved from their enemies, from sickness. They were saved from slavery. They were saved from death. The disciples were saved from drowning in a storm. In 1 Timothy 2:15, Paul writes that women will be saved through childbearing. This doesn't mean that only women who have children can get forgiveness of sins and go to heaven when they die. But instead, it reveals that one source of self-worth or purpose for a woman is in how she trains and raises her children. Paul is teaching that one way women can be saved from feeling insignificant or is by raising children. But they can be saved or delivered from a feeling of insignificance. But that's just one way. There was a man by the name of Dr. Earl Radmacher. And Dr. Earl Radmacher was the president of the Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. And this man became the president of this seminary at the age of 35 years old, the youngest man to lead a seminary as president in the country. And he led this seminary for 25 years. 25 years. That's beautiful to me. That's why Paul tells Timothy, don't let anybody despise your youth. The young people can do something beautiful for the Lord. You can start young to live for God. You can start young to do things that will impact the world around you. Josiah, King Josiah, started at 8 years old. And did you know that God has a word for the youth, for this generation that maybe us old people can't hear anymore? You remember Eli and Samuel? Remember Samuel at a young age could hear God's voice. And Eli was looking at him like, I don't know what you're hearing. But God was speaking to that next generation when Eli could not hear it anymore. There's a word that God has for this next generation. And we, the older ones, will grab your hand and walk hand in hand with the wisdom that God has given us and the new, fresh word that God is giving the youth. See, Dr. Earl Radmacher used to go to speak in churches, and he often would open in prayer before he began to preach with these words. He'd say, Father, as I preach today to these fine people who have gathered together today, I pray that they would get saved and that I would get saved too. Amen. He says that he loved praying with his eyes open so that he could watch the reaction of the people in the pews. They would open their eyes and glance at each other, apparently thinking, what? Did we just bring a guest speaker who's not saved? And Dr. Radmacher would go on to explain that his prayer didn't mean that he thought his listeners and he himself did not have eternal life. But instead he was praying that they might be saved from some incorrect thinking about God or saved from some misunderstanding about Scripture. What about, would you say that good works could save us? While good works play absolutely no part in getting, keeping, or proving our eternal life, good works can nevertheless save us. Ah, but save us from what? Good works can save Christians from a life of empty living. This is what James refers to when in James 2:24 he says, a man is justified by works. The book of James was so controversial, even Martin Luther at one time described the book of James as the gospel of straw. You know why he called it that? Because James understood the profound message of the gospel and the message of grace that he couldn't conceive or understand that James would say a man is justified by works. So he said, you know, I call this the epistle of straw. It won't stand up to fire, basically. But what James or what Martin Luther didn't understand about James was that James was speaking about purpose. James was speaking about a life that is not empty, a life beyond salvation. What does God have for each one of us? We're saved, and he's got more. There's more. Which brings me to my third definition of saved. Saved can also mean kept or not used, put away, rarely if ever used. I'll give you an example of something that gets saved. There are what people refer to as vintage cars. These cars are cars that are restored and that are saved and then they're kept. See, people painstakingly work on the details of these cars. They restore each part, they look for parts that are original to the cars, and they spend tons of money and tons of time is dedicated to these cars. And you know what they do with these cars? They find a nice, cozy garage, and they stick them into the garage to be hardly, if ever, used. See, they're restored. These cars are restored only to be brought out once a week, and only if the weather is right. It's possible to be saved and have been in church so long that we think that being saved is only about going to church once a week on Sunday, and only if the weather is right. But being saved means much more than being restored and coming out once a week on Sunday. As Christians, we're not called to be rarely, if ever, used, but instead, like the coin that was found, we're called to be spent. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I would gladly spend and be spent for you. There's a sin in being saved eternally to be saved or kept from participating in the purposes that God has for each one of our lives. Romans 12:1 says that our reasonable service to God is that we present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him. You know what he's saying? He's saying it's not unreasonable that we live holy and pure and dedicate our bodies to serving God. My body is not my own. It should be spent for the kingdom. I used to think my body was my own. I used to put stuff in it that was bad for my body. I marked up my body. I did what I thought was good for me because I didn't understand that I belong to God. And God wants to use me. He wants to use every part of me to serve Him. What we have inside of us is the difference between life and death for other people. God has given us a message of life. Listen, I don't want to be saved so I can go out once a week on Sunday, sit in a pew and call that my Christian experience. We should allow God to spend us. And that's what caught my attention about Ephesians 4. It's about a life that is not saved or kept from service, but about a life that has the privilege and the potential to be spent or used by God in order to cause the body to grow. It's about your purpose. It's about God's plan for your life. It's about your future. It's about heart of faith. It's corporately about this church. Because here's the danger. Listen, it's easy to get a complacent mindset. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And I don't really want to get involved. Let somebody else do it. Pastor, I'm busy. But here's what you may fail to understand. What I may fail to understand. And this is what the Lord dealt with me about a few years ago. And that is that God has given you and I a unique and specific calling in this church, at your work, with your family, in your area of influence. And the danger in not using the gift or the talent that God has given each and every one of us, listen, is not that the body will cease to grow. God is not that small. But that you and I won't be okay, because we will remain immature. That's what Ephesians says. And we won't grow with the rest of the body. Imagine with me, if I had a box and I took a child's hand, and this is a little bit of a gross illustration, but if I cut the hand of that child at 1 year old and I put his hand in a box. What would happen to that part of the body? The rest of the body would continue to grow. But that part of the body that is not engaged, what happens? It would shrivel up and it would shrink. That part of the body does not grow. The rest of the body would grow. It would grow to be 10 years old and 20 years old and 30 years old and 50 years old. But the hand would never grow. As this church grows more and more, if you're not engaged in working in the ministry, you're saved because you're still a body part, but you're not growing. There will be an immaturity. Relationships are like this. I'll give you an example. If a husband or a wife or one of the children has decided to disengage, the rest of the family that is engaged will continue to grow in their relationship. Yet the one who has decided to disengage will not grow, although they're still a family member. I used to think that you become a mature Christian by reading the Bible and praying and fasting and sitting at church. And don't misunderstand me, that's all good stuff. But Paul says that the way to stop being an infant is you have to take your part and engage. Put into practice those things that you have learned. Have you ever felt like something's missing? Can I tell you what's missing? Can I tell you how to become a miserable Christian? Can I tell you how to never grow? Just keep sitting in a pew week after week after week and hearing and hearing and never engaging, never putting into practice what you're learning, never connecting, just like that part of the body that has been severed and is sitting in a box while the rest of the body is growing because it's connected to one another. Can I tell you how to bankrupt your bank account? Withdraw and withdraw and withdraw and withdraw and never, ever, ever put in. When you don't connect your part of the body, you're dying. Listen, a dying church is a church with no desire for participation. Just like a dying marriage. A dying marriage is one where one part has decided, I no longer want to participate. A dying family is where one family member no longer wants to engage. That's why Paul starts by emphasizing the word one. Did you catch that in Ephesians? One. He says, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. God says the same thing about marriage. You are one flesh. The body of Christ engaged, using their gifts, working together, causing the body, the whole body, to grow. God's ultimate purpose is not for you to have a gift and use it, for example, only in the business world, right? He says, I want every one of you to use your gifts in the body. Why? Why? Because we can produce together what we could never produce alone. I'll give you an example. This is a true life example. I heard a story about a woman, and it's a funny story, but I heard a story about a woman who had been trying to reach her husband for many, many years. And she tells a story that after many months of fasting and praying, finally God had answered her prayers. She said, I had begged and begged him, please, please come to church. Please, I don't want to go to church alone. Please come to church. Her husband refused year after year after year. He would not go to church with her. And finally, she says that they struck a deal. And this is what she said. She said, I promised him that he would get some. if I would take him to ch- if she would if he would take me to church. And she said it worked. It worked. They struck a deal. The next Sunday morning, he was dressed, he was holding his Bible, and he was ready for church. But this isn't, that's not it. Listen to this. She says that all week long, when she knew he had agreed to come to church, listen to what her thoughts were. Think about her situation years after years, and now she's looking for ways to bring him to church and make him happy. And she says, in my mind all week, I'm thinking about the service and I'm praying for the pastor. She's thinking, Pastor, please, please have a message. Please knock it out of the park. Please don't get up and fumble around. She says, whatever you do, I'm counting on you. Please, please, Pastor. Then she's thinking, please, God, let those in the parking lot be nice. Please let them be courteous. Let there be a parking spot when we get there. Don't let anyone cut us off while we're trying to get into our spot. It says, please, please, God, let those who are greeting my husband be nice. Let them be courteous. Let them be inviting. Please, oh, please, God, please let everything be perfect. Please let the nursery workers be there. Don't let it be shabby. Don't let it be an environment where my husband is scared to leave our little baby. Please, please, oh God, let all the volunteers and all the workers show up. Please let everything be clean. Let all the people look nice and sharp. He may want to leave if he sees 25 kids to one adult. He may think this is a madhouse. I don't want to leave my kids there. She's thinking, please, please help our brothers and sisters and the youth have it together. Help them register the kids. Help them do well so that he knows that the kids are safe, that the place is organized. Please, God, please. She's thinking, let the greeters be smiling. He's always complaining about how church people are never nice, how they're never friendly. Oh, please, please, God, please. Please let the ushers not be rude. Please let them be sweet. When we try to find a seat, please let our neighbors be nice. Let them be kind. Let them smile. Let them be willing to speak. Oh, please. Oh, please. Please, Pastor, please. Don't you dare talk a lot about money. Please. He's always thinking this is a sham. Don't do it, Pastor. Don't do it. She's praying, please, oh, please, worship team, don't lay out a practice this week. You've got to do it as good as you did it last week when there were tears flowing down, when I was touched. You can't wing it. It's got to be excellent. I've worked many long, hard years to bring him here. You want to know what this woman was saying? This woman was saying, I want about 50 or 60 people to partner with me in reaching my husband to help him see Jesus. See, it's not up to the pastor alone. The sermon started at home when she was gracious to her husband. The sermon started in the parking lot with the greeters, in the kids' ministry, in the aisles. The sermon was all over the campus where the whole body is functioning, not just as a mouth talking, but there's Jesus at home. There's Jesus in the parking lot. There's Jesus in the nursery. There's Jesus in the classrooms. There's Jesus in the aisles. Listen, a church functioning in all of its gifts and all of its talents where people are using them for the kingdom is the closest encounter that people can have to the presence of Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians. That's a coin that was lost and has been found and now has purpose. People using their gifts and talents to reveal Jesus to a hurting and dying world. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. People may say, you know what? I don't buy into that message that weird-looking guy up there is talking about. But boy, these people, boy, this body, boy, this place, Heart of Faith, man, the way they serve the Lord, the passion that they have, the desire to serve others, there's something real there. Something real there. But if your gift is out there in a box somewhere, it's no wonder we feel like there's something lacking. And there's lack of meaning sometimes. It's time to not just bless me, but to be kingdom-minded, to begin to outflow. Don't let your part die. You guys remember the parable of the talents? It says that the master gave one 5 talents, another 2, and the third one he gave 1. To the one he gave, and it says, to each according to his own ability. God has given, just like we read in Ephesians, God has given everybody gifts according to his grace. And it says that the guy who got 5 talents traded and made another 5. It grew. The guy who got 2 talents took his 2 talents and made another 2. They grew. The one who was given 1 talent, you know what he did? The parable says that he took his talent and he buried it, thinking he was saving it. And the place that he thought was salvation was actually turned out to be a graveyard because his talent never grew. It turned into a graveyard, and the lack of use kept the talents from growing. If he would have just used his talent and invested it, then his investment would have grown. It's God's desire that the body grow. We can't allow things to dwarf the body of Christ because the church is beautiful. It's been cleansed white as snow. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be red as scarlet, you shall be made white as snow. A beautiful snow white. But we can dwarf the body's beauty. How? If she takes on the characteristics of 7 little fellows. What fellows, you ask? I'm glad you asked. One's called sleepy. Christians can become sleepy, where we fall asleep in our faith, in our spirit. We have no desire and no drive to do anything for Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy 3 and 11, there's a giant that the people of God were facing, and this giant went by the name of Og. This particular passage describes not the giant's sword or his helmet or his shield or his armor. You know what this passage describes? The size of his bed. Read it. It gives you the dimensions of the giant's bed. You know what that alludes to? One of the biggest giants that we can face in life is, let me just take it easy. Let me just never get involved. Let me just do nothing for Christ. I've got my fire insurance. I'm happy. I'm going to heaven. We can't be sleepy. We can't be a church. We dwarf the beauty of the bride of Christ. People look at the body of Christ and you know what's beautiful about the body of Christ? We're for others. We love people. We're active. We're passionate. But the sleepy ones, they dwarf the beauty of the body of Christ. What about another little fellow by the name of Grumpy? Grumpy, he's what I call a temperamental Christian. Always whining, always complaining, always negative, has a chip on their shoulders, never satisfied, everything's always wrong. How can we ever accomplish? There's no way to do it. That's grumpy. That dwarfs the beauty of the body of Christ. The world is looking at the bride of Christ. And what's beautiful about this Snow White is that it's joyful. It's hopeful. It's positive. Listen, there's another little fellow by the name of Doc. And Doc I describe as a know-it-all, making everyone feel like less than. That dwarfs the beauty of the body of Christ. Doc thinks he knows it all. Doc thinks he's above everybody else. Doc thinks he's so privileged that he can never mingle with those that don't know Christ. But the world is looking for a body, a beautiful Snow White, that will invite them to know our Savior Jesus, who will get involved with those around them, who will be helpful and loving and kind. There's another little fella by the name of Happy. And this guy I would describe as those people who only serve God if they're happy. They can only be counted on in the ministry if things are going well. You know, if you can serve Christ when you're going through hell and praise Him when things aren't great, that's beautiful to the world. They look at the bride of Christ and they say, how can they go through what they're going through and continue to experience joy, continue to be happy? The world sees what you're going through and that you have joy despite your hardships. There's another little guy. This dwarf goes by the name of Sneezy. Sneezy can't keep his nose out of other people's business. That dwarfs the beauty of the body of Christ. How about Dopey? I jumped right through. You saw that? I jumped right through Sneezy. Dopey. Dopey is just dumb. It's, scripture says, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. They hear the word and hear the word and hear the word and hear the word and never, ever change. And then they say, you know what? I've been saved by grace. I can do whatever I want. It doesn't matter. It's not going to affect me. Christ loves me. No. God has saved you so to use you. He saved you with a purpose. Dopey just doesn't get it. They want to live however they want and claim that that's called grace. What about the last little guy? This guy goes by the name of Bashful. And Bashful is ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That dwarfs the beauty of the body of Christ. We should not be bashful about our Lord and Savior. When we stop to consider what God has done for us, when we stop to consider how good He's been to us, how can we be ashamed? How can we cower and shrink behind and be bashful when God has done everything for us? Have you ever considered the beauty about what Christ did and how He left His throne in heaven? The beauty of heaven to come down and be wrapped, it says, in swaddling rags, dirty rags. He did that for you and for me. How many of you guys like to get demoted? Nobody likes to get demoted. I would feel horrible if my boss came to me and said, you know what? I need you to take a demotion. I'd feel like I'm not doing my job. I'd feel like less than. But Christ took a demotion for you and for me. Amen. He left His throne in heaven so that we can be with Him in heaven. We can't be ashamed of the gospel. God didn't save us to be bashful. You dwarf the bride of Christ when you're bashful. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So if the worship team would like to come up, let's not dwarf the body of Christ. But instead, let's be a beautiful bride, white as snow, growing in all of our gifts, revealing Jesus to a desperate world, saved, listen, not to be put away and hardly if ever used, but to be used by God for his purposes and for his glory. And listen to the words of this song that they're going to say play right now. It says, all of this earth, all of us, because Genesis says we were made of the earth, of the dust of the earth. It says, all of this earth, could all that is lost ever be found? Could a garden come out of this ground at all? God wants to find each one of us here today. He wants to fill us with purpose. And he wants there to be growth. That he wants to cause the body to grow. That means all kinds of things. That means we grow in our maturity, in our love, in our consideration for others, in our mercy for others, in our grace for others, in the number of people that attend the church. And he makes beautiful things. A man who was not worthy of anything. If you guys knew what the things that God has brought me out of, you'd understand. It's amazing the things that God can use to bring beautiful things. Amen. So let's pray. God, thank you so much, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord, for coming down from heaven, Lord, to offer us eternal life, to save us, to offer us what we could never reach. Lord, and thank you. Thank you for filling us with purpose, Lord, for keeping us from a life that is kept and put away and never, if ever, hardly used. Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us purpose here in life. Help us, Lord, to understand that purpose. Help us, Lord, to live for you. Help us to understand the beauty, Lord, that you can create. Lord, thank you for making us a church body that can be edifying. Lord, a church body that can be for each other, where we can grow together, participating, revealing you to a hurting and dying world. I pray, Lord, today for anybody who may not know you. If you don't know Christ today, he can make beautiful things. You are his beautiful work. He loves you. He created you. You are precious to him. Call out to him and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you've become the Son of Man so that I could become a son or daughter of God. He is for you. He wants to fill your life with purpose. If you're feeling empty, Jesus is the answer. Jesus will give you purpose. Jesus will teach you and help you grow in all that he has for you, in your life and in those around you. In those around you. We pray, Lord, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.